anything, it's really the beginning of many things that we're doing as we finish the summer and head into the school year. There's the 3 days in August that Steve has told us about. And for the adults, we have a group that leaves this next week for Montreal. They'll be gone next weekend. And there's information in your bulletin about this group. It consists of Juan Garcia, Patrick Mueller, and Yolanda Johnson. And I hope you'll take this sheet and put it up on a mirror or on a refrigerator someplace with your Bible to remember to pray for them next weekend. We support a couple in Montreal who minister to street kids. They've been here to visit us a few years ago, the Mansvelds. And so our team is going to go and assist them and really just get to know them. So I want to just have a word of prayer for them before we look into God's Word together. So let's bow together. Lord God, it seems so appropriate after that last song on the VBS slideshow, get up and tell the world that we can pray for those who are going to Montreal. We are grateful that you have called each of us to be your witnesses in Tarrytown and Westchester, New York City, and wherever we go around the world. We ask that you would particularly bless the efforts of Yolanda and Juan and Patrick. Lord, we know that whenever there's an effort to further your kingdom, that the evil one will resist it. So I pray you would just protect them from the attacks of the evil one. I pray that you might give them a great encounter with the street kids in Montreal, and I pray that their time with Dwayne and Miriam Mansfeld would be encouraging to the Mansfelds, that they would know that we stand with them. And Lord, I pray that your power that we talked about this week at Vacation Bible School would be evident in what happens this coming weekend. It's hard to know what you want to do, but I pray that as Yolanda and Patrick and Juan have made themselves available to be used by you, that you might surprise them by what you do. And Lord, as we bow before you today and we prepare to look into your word, I pray you would instruct us, encourage us, remind us, and help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do and to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, the children, kindergarten and first grade, are dismissed to children's church. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 12. If you're visiting with us or haven't been here for a long time, we have been going through a study of the book of Acts. And actually, this is the last in a series that we're doing for at least for a while. This end of Acts chapter 12 ends the first part of the book of Acts. And it's been, I think, a look at what the church is all about. And I hope that as we spend some time with it today, that it will be an encouragement and a reminder and a help to us as we think about what God's called us to do. Have you ever found yourself wondering, what would you do now or what would you have done if you knew then what you know now? Sometimes you look back in history and you see what took place in the course of history and you think, if people knew then what we know now, how would life have been different? I was thinking about the tragedy of the sinking of the Titanic. I was looking at the details of that tragedy this week and thinking about if people knew then what we know now, how that tragedy could have been averted. When the Titanic set sail on April 10th, 1912, there were around 2,000 people on board. They made a stop after they left Birmingham, England, went to France, and stopped off in Ireland. And by the time they had everybody on board, there were 2,240 people on that ship. And you know the story, how they were out at sea, and on Wednesday, about 11:30, 11:40, someone sighted an iceberg. And by the time they spotted it and rang the bell warning of it, they had crashed into it. And the unsinkable Titanic was beginning to sink. It didn't take very long for the ship to sink. It was less than 3 hours. But because at that time they believed this ship was unsinkable, the people on board were in no hurry to get on the life rafts. It was almost an hour before the first people got on the life rafts, and the first life raft number 7 that went in the water, was capable of having 65 people, but only 28 got on board. They saw no reason to get in the cold, frigid water when they were on an unsinkable ship. There were a number of life rafts that went out that weren't completely full. But as the ship went down, more and more people began to realize what was going on, and then they clamored to get on the life rafts. And even so, as you know, there weren't nearly enough for that ship. And so as a result, 1,517 people died, because they didn't know then what we know now, that unsinkable ships can sink. And perhaps if they had realized that, they would have had certainly the right number of life rafts on board. They might have had better warning. They might have done a lot of things just a little bit different. But they didn't, and as a result, it was the worst peaceful maritime disaster in history. Now, things on that magnitude sometimes overwhelm us. But I happen to know that each of us has our own lessons that we need to learn. What was the last thing that you did that you found yourself thinking, if I knew then what I know now, I'd do things differently? I can tell you, I had one of those experiences this week. I confess this to a few of you already, but if you go inside this classroom, you'll see that there's a new skylight that wasn't there earlier this week. When we were cleaning up for Vacation Bible School, there was a beaker like this on top of this classroom, and I was filling it with balloons, and I knew that it's dangerous to be up on a roof, and I knew there's just studs up there. There's not any flooring. I knew that if I stepped off the studs, that the sheetrock wasn't strong enough to hold me. But I lost my balance and fell through the ceiling. And as I was laying there on the ground in the classroom, I thought that was really, really stupid. Yeah. And my. And I'm glad to say that aside from the hole in the roof, which I will make sure I repair or pay for, that there were no lasting damages to either the roof or to me, more significantly for my well-being. But I found myself thinking, you know, if I had really thought that that could happen, I would have done things differently. I would have been smart enough to put up a piece of plywood, or I might have been smart enough not to even go up there in the first place. But I say that because all of us have those things that, in 2020 hindsight, we think, I'd do things a lot differently if I just knew then what I know now. The problem is that quite often we knew then what we know now. I mean, I knew as I was standing up there straddling the stud that if I lost my balance, I could get hurt. I just didn't really think that it would happen. And I know that when it comes to spiritual lessons, that most of the lessons we need to learn are not lessons that we haven't learned. They're lessons we have learned. We just haven't really appropriated them in our lives. And the lesson from Acts chapter 12 is one of those lessons. It's probably one of the most oft-repeated lessons in all of the Bible. And yet, Do we really know now what we need to know so that we live it out? So that in the future we don't look back and say, if I only had acted on what I knew. This incident is one of those stories that maybe you aren't familiar with, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. It's the story of King Agrippa. You remember, if you were here a couple weeks ago, that we looked at how Agrippa had decided that he was going to placate the Jewish leaders. He wanted to get them on his good side, and so he decided that he would go after this radical Jewish group that had followed Jesus as their Messiah. And he had one of their leaders, James, executed. And he arrested Peter, who was another leader, and he was going to be executed. And if you remember the first part of the chapter, it turned out that God miraculously delivered Peter. And Peter escaped from the jail in which he was imprisoned and was able to get out free. That's where we ended up the story. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, you really don't understand chapter 12 until you look at the entirety of the chapter. Because while there's a lot to be learned about prayer, which is what we noted a couple weeks ago, this chapter is really more focused on something that God was doing. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to listen as we look at, really it's the second half of verse 19. It says, "And Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply." Now, I don't know if you've thought about that, but if you read through the Bible, you don't find a lot of political commentary. There's really, especially in the New Testament, you find very little that tells about what happened in the politics, in the history of that day, unless it applies directly to the church. So it's interesting that out of Luke's story of the church, he takes a moment to tell us what was going on with King Herod. We don't know for sure why Herod left to go back to Caesarea at that particular time. We do know Caesarea was his royal residence. It was his capital. So he wasn't hanging around in Jerusalem for a long period of time, but he had been in Jerusalem. And I just suspect, though Luke doesn't tell us, that it probably wasn't a comfortable place for Herod to be after Peter had escaped. I mean, Herod was hoping that by having James and Peter executed, that he'd get all the Jewish leaders in his back pocket supporting him. But it had all been botched. And so I think that Herod just said, forget this, and he went back to Caesarea. But there in Caesarea, we are let in on this encounter that Herod has with the people of Tyre and Sidon, the areas up to the north of Israel. And you can imagine as you read about this, that this is a very political dealing. Here were people who were dependent upon Herod and dependent upon the Romans for their food and dependent upon what Herod and the people of Israel provided for food. And so it didn't pay for them to be in Herod's bad graces. They wanted Herod to take care of them. So they sought somebody who could help court Herod's favor. And they had a fellow by the name of Blastus. I don't know how they got him in their back pocket. I don't know how they got him to be on their side. Perhaps they issued a bribe. I don't know. All we know is that they got him to talk to Herod to try to work things out for them. And what they were trying to do is make sure that Herod would keep literally putting food on their tables, because they were dependent upon Herod for food. Well, that's what's been going on. And as we pick up the story, we discover that these people have this great response to the king. It says in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms, and he died. What a strange turn of events. Now, one thing I wondered is, what kind of speech was this that got these people so excited? And I realized this is politics. I don't suspect that Herod's speech was all that incredible. I think these were people who wanted Herod on their good side, and one of the best ways to do that is to make Herod feel good when he speaks. And so they were applauding, and they were cheering, and they were saying all the sorts of things that you say when you want to get a ruler on your side. Now, Herod was dressed in his best robes. In fact, it's interesting that this incident, while recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, is also recorded in secular history. The Jewish historian Josephus records that something similar to this took place with Herod. And it says that he wore a robe that was covered with silver, and it was dazzling. And so we know that the basic facts of this are pretty similar to what Josephus records. And we also know that Herod dropped dead. Josephus tells us about that. He doesn't tell us how it happened. Luke gives us more of that information. But the point is that here Herod gives this great speech, and he's full of himself, thinking how great he is and how the people love him. And I suspect the people didn't think that much of him. They just thought, here's the guy who's going to, the spoon is going to put the food in our mouths, so we're going to take care of him. But Herod believed it. In fact, when they said, "This is a god and not a man," he was thinking, "I'm it. I am awesome." And at that moment in time, he dropped dead. There was a man who wrote a book called The Diseases of the Bible. He's a physician some years ago. And he conjectured that perhaps what killed Herod was worms, intestinal worms, that would just block his intestines. I don't know that we know anything more than what Luke tells us, but he said there is a common parasite in that part of the country, that part of the world, that may well have caused Herod to die. All we know is that there is in this story both a human cause and a divine cause. There were some sort of worms, some sort of parasite, something that caused Herod to die. That's the physical cause. But we're also told by Luke that there was an angel of the Lord. What Luke wants us to know is that Herod's death was not just accidental. He hadn't just simply lived out the mortality tables and his insurance was up. This was a judgment of God on a prideful man. Luke wants us to understand who the real king is. Herod was thinking that he was the guy who was in charge. Luke wants us to know that God is the king who is in charge. In fact, if we miss it, the very next verse, I think, is meant to be almost juxtaposed to what happened. Here we have Herod, who was out to stop the church. And yet in verse 24, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." At the beginning of this chapter, Herod had the plan to put James to death, and then ultimately to put Peter to death and to stop the church. At the end of the chapter, the church isn't stopped. Herod is dead. The word of God increases. Throughout the Bible, that is a lesson that is consistent. That you can't stop God's plan. That when what God wants to accomplish, He will accomplish. And we either can be part of the process or we can get run over by the process. But it's a message from the beginning of the Bible through the end of the Bible. God has His plan. And those who dare to oppose it can destroy themselves by it. I mean, you see it anywhere you look in the Bible. Think of of Pharaoh and his armies opposing the Israelites. Here they were just slaves. And yet, when God delivered them and Herod pursued them, the Israelites escaped through the Red Sea and Herod and his armies are destroyed. You find that throughout history, that those who stood together with Israel when they were being obedient to God were blessed, and those who stood against Israel when they were being obedient to God were destroyed. Because God had His plan. And when you are working together with what God is doing, you find His blessing. And yet when you oppose it, you can destroy yourself by it. And it's true throughout the book of Acts. As we've looked at the book, we discover that no matter what happens, the church continued to increase. As the church was first started in Acts chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, we're told that the number of disciples increased, and they were added to the church daily, those who were being saved. And even though there was opposition from the Jewish leaders, as time went by, the church continued to grow and nothing could stop it. And if you remember Gamaliel, one of the Jewish leaders, we talked about this some months back. He was in a council with the Jewish leaders, and he said, look, if this thing is from God, don't bother to stand up against it, because you'll only be fighting against God. And if it's not from God, it'll die out. That's one of the key messages of the Bible, one of the key messages of the book of Acts. If you stand with God and with His purposes, you'll experience His blessing, ultimately. If you oppose it, you'll be destroyed by your opposition. That sounds like it's always aimed at God's enemies, but it's also aimed at those of us who consider ourselves part of God's family, who believe that we have a relationship with God through our faith in Jesus Christ. The question is, if we really know that to invest ourselves in God's kingdom, to really give ourselves to the things that matter to God, if that's what really matters, then are we really doing that? In how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use our abilities. It's not about what happens necessarily within the walls of the church, but what happens within your life and within my life. If the only thing that really matters in our lives, ultimately, is what we do to further God's kingdom, then how does that shape how we raise our families? How does that shape what we do on our jobs? How does that impact what we do with our budgets, how we use our time? It's a message that's very appropriate, and all of the Bible focuses on that. If one day you stand before God and you discover that really what matters is the things that you have invested for God's purposes. And the stuff that really has been totally useless is everything else. If you know now what you'll know then, will that change the way that you live your life? My dad used to have in one of his Bibles that his mom gave him when he was a little boy, a little saying. It said, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'm sure many of you have heard that before. It's a message that's as old as the Bible. It really encompasses the Bible. It's something that on one level we know, but on another level, do we really know it? As you think about your life this week, as you think about how you have invested your time, your energies, is what you're doing making a difference for God's kingdom? In the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus teaches us to pray, if you remember, it begins, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." We say it, we pray it, we read about it, we study it. The question is, do we really live it? And I think it's repeated often enough that we need to look at our lives this week and just ask ourselves, today, this week, am I doing what I do on my job in a way that reflects the values that are God's values, in a way that shows God's love to people around me? When I have opportunities to talk to people about what God has done in my life, do I speak up for that? When I have the chance to spend time with my family and to demonstrate to them the things that matter most to God, do I do that? Do we intentionally live out the reality of this simple message? Only one life, 'twill soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. One day, if we believe what we say we believe from this book, we will all have to give an account. Starting, I don't know if I'll be at the front of the line, but I'll be there in the line, I hope. And God's going to say, "Okay, you preached it. You said you knew it. Did you really live it?" That's the question we need to ask ourselves as we start this week out for God. You only have one life. Are you living it for Him? Let's bow together. Lord God, I thank You for reminding us of who the King is. We live as if we are the rightful deciders of everything in our lives, but we live to give an account ultimately before the King of Kings. Lord, I pray that we might be more purposeful, more intentional, live more meaningful lives because we've remember to line ourselves up with what You've told us to do and to be. Thanks for this reminder, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand as we close in a song?